Bibles, we are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We've been going through 2 Corinthians for a while now, many weeks. Took a break around Easter to celebrate that. And we got back into it last week in 2 Corinthians 6:14. We're going to be in 7, verse 2. So it's always good to get reminders in life. Sometimes we get really focused on one thing and we start to stress out about it, and we need reminders about why we're doing something we're passionate about, or why sometimes we go through terrible things in life. Like, for instance, this last week, my wife Jessica and I, we're getting ready to move to Indianapolis in the fall to start the process of planning a church. And we sent out our support letters this week, and I was super stressing out about it. I was really anxious. I just wanted to get them done. I wanted to get them out in the mail, and I took them to the mail yesterday, the post office, and part of me was just like, can't they just send responses now? Do I have to really wait for them to come back? But I had to remind myself of why we're doing this, and Jessica and I have been really blessed and really lucky that we've just seen God's providence all through this process, starting back two summers ago, actually coming to Wisconsin. No one really anticipates moving to Wisconsin from Indiana. I'm pretty sure I took a vow in like fourth grade to never move to Wisconsin, and here we find ourselves. But 3 years ago, we moved here, and it was even then we were kind of just questioning, why Wisconsin? Why was this the only job that opened up? And we've seen God's hand at work to where now, if we hadn't come to Wisconsin, I doubt very seriously we would be moving back to Indiana to plant a church. God's been gracious, and he's been faithful, and so just from being reminded of God's faithfulness has helped put me at ease and helped me be less anxious. And Paul kind of does that tonight to the Corinthians in our text. He reminds them of what's going on, what is really at the core of what we believe and why we worship Jesus and why we do church. So we're going to see that tonight. He starts out, I'll read this and we'll pray and we'll get into it. In verse 2, he says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, not for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And this affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for Paul's words here to the Corinthians that speak through time even to us today, and I pray that we would hear from you. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts, illuminate our hearts and minds that we would know you and love you better. And I pray that you would speak in spite of me, that I would handle your word well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So a little background after I drink water. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. This is a church he planted, and we can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And there were at least three and probably even four letters that Paul wrote to this church. So he planted it, and at some point, some scholars say that he just kind of shot off a quick letter to them. That one's lost to us. Then he wrote what we have in our Bibles as 1 Corinthians to encourage them and address some civil problems in the church, like a sexually immoral man and some problems with members suing each other in public court. And he's like, just decide the matter among yourselves. Why do you have to go out into the public square to take care of this? Do it at church. Then he wrote a severe letter that caused a lot of grief and sorrow and pain in the church. And Paul mentions it in our text tonight and also in other places in 2 Corinthians. And this letter just really devastated the church. It had a lot of sorrow and a lot of pain and a lot of heartache, so much so that Paul had planned on making another trip to Corinth that he postponed because he knew it was going to be too hard for them to see each other after he sent this letter, after he had heard what was going on a little bit in the church. And then he wrote 2 Corinthians, which we have and we're reading from. And he writes this to defend his ministry to the Corinthian church. There were a group of people that came in at some point in time, probably Judaizers. They were this group of Jewish people who would go around and say, okay, you've come into the Jewish faith, because they saw Christianity as just a part of Judaism. And so you've done that. You've come to the Jewish faith. Now, here's the book of Leviticus. Read the whole thing tonight. There will be a quiz tomorrow. So they basically came in and started imposing the Mosaic Law on these Christians and preaching this gospel basically of Jesus plus works. And Paul writes to defend against his ministry, which is nothing like that. It was Jesus plus nothing. There were no strings attached. And these guys were very much about following the law and boasting about outward appearance. Paul even says this in 2 Corinthians 5:12. They boast about outward appearance instead of what's in the heart. So these guys were, to some degree, hyper-spiritual. They were focused more on their busyness, what they were doing as part of their faith formation that was really the heart of what they believed. But Paul's saying, wait a second, that's not the point. That's not what we are clinging to. Yeah, it's great, but only as a means of deepening our faith in Jesus. In some ways, it was spiritual narcissism. Basically, they would say, okay, the grace of God gets you in through Jesus. You're in the kingdom now, but you have to keep yourself there. God's grace is strong enough to bring you in, but it's not strong enough to keep you in his kingdom. You keep yourself there by your works, by your busyness, by your spiritual gymnastics. Everything you're doing keeps you in God's grace and in God's favor and in God's approval. And Paul's saying, no, that's not true. It's not that. And we're still guilty of this in church today. We just put the word discipleship on it. So in some ways, we welcome people. Okay, you're in. Here are the rules. Come to church Sunday night, Wednesday night. Be at a prayer meeting. Be in a small group. Volunteer here. Go to Central Asia. We keep this list of stats and checklist of things. Okay, now you follow Jesus. Well, if you really follow Jesus, you're probably going to go on a mission trip. And if you really follow Jesus, you're going to volunteer in the nursery because everybody knows that's the hardest place to work or whatever. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians to say, no, let's nip this in the bud while we can. He's been writing 2 Corinthians, one, to defend his ministry, but he never points at himself. He does it by building this whole argument for the gospel, the message that he's been preaching to the Corinthians since he first stepped into Corinth. And he makes this case for this message he preaches all through the thing. We see it starting back in the beginning. In 2 Corinthians 2, he says, our triumph is in Christ, who's brought us into God's kingdom as joyful captives. In 2 Corinthians 3, he says, the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. There's a lasting glory with the gospel, whereas with the old covenant, when Moses received the law, the radiance from his face faded. And so in a long-term sense, the radiance, the glory of the old covenant faded, and the new covenant has come, and it's glorious far more, and its glory, its radiance, doesn't fade away. It's lasting. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, the gospel is this great and glorious light that's not veiled like Moses' face or veiled like the Holy of Holies in the temple and the tabernacle, but it's unleashed to shine out in the dark places of our own lives and in the dark spots of our world. And it's been entrusted to us frail, fragile humans who could never have even conceived of such great a message. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, it's the gospel that gives us hope in this life and the life to come. And in 5 and 6, he says that we are ministers of this gospel of reconciliation. This message reconciles us to God and then commissions us and gives us authority to preach it to others everywhere, not putting any obstacles in their way on how they get in or how they stay there, no hoops for them to jump through, but just letting God save people because he's God. And so we get to our text. He makes a little digression. He talks about the Corinthians, they're restricted in their affections. This idea, he wrote this severe letter to basically just call them out on it. And we see here in our text that they repented. We'll get to that in a second. But things have started to go back that way. They've started to slide back into, well, I got to be at church and I've got to do this and I've got to do that in order to keep God's favor. And so he's writing to them because they keep entertaining this false teaching and these false apostles. And he goes on this little digression, almost a rant, when he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he gives all these things. Don't have any harmony or fellowship with these false teachers and their teaching. And then he moves back into this idea of the Corinthians being alienated from him and making room, widening their hearts for him. So we pick it up in verse 2. He says, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. He says, make room. Basically, this word, this Greek word, make room, it means accept, receive us, let us back in, widen the gap, all right? So in 11 through 13 of chapter 6, he says, we've spoken freely to you, and our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Then he goes on his little rant, and then he comes back to it. Make room in your hearts for us. The Corinthians had basically boxed Paul and his friends and his message out of their lives, out of their thoughts, out of their hearts, because these false teachers had come in and they'd started preaching this false gospel again and teaching them that they had to keep themselves in God's favor and that Paul was wrong. And they started leveling accusations against Paul that were not true. They said that he had cheated some of the believers in Corinth. That's why he has to say to them, we've wronged no one. And they were using these charges to basically squash the church's affection for him and essentially win them over to their hyper-spirituality, Jesus plus. So Paul, they probably used it. Well, you see, Paul really did this, and it wasn't the right thing. See, what we're teaching you now is you have to do it this way, and Paul didn't do it that way. So really, he's cheated and defrauded you. And Paul's like, no, we haven't wronged anybody. We haven't cheated. We haven't stolen. We've not... what's the word he uses here? Not taking advantage of anyone. And we often fall into this trap, not necessarily into the realm of false teaching. Hopefully not. If you are, that would make me really sad. But usually in two ways, secondary issues of theology, and I see this a lot in certain circles I run in, and also in matters of discipleship. I mean, in some ways we do it with discipleship. With secondary issues, what I mean is there are primary issues in the Christian faith, like the exclusivity of Jesus, the definition and application of the gospel, the authority of Scripture, the human condition of sinfulness, things that if we gave up would drastically change our faith. But then there are secondary issues, like views on baptism. Is it kids or is it believers? Views on eschatology. Was it yesterday or will it be... You know, pre-trib, post-trib. None of you laughed at that. Was it yesterday? come on. We can laugh about that. I don't know where he learned that, but it didn't happen. But we can have differing views on eschatology. We can have differing views on the manifestation of spiritual gifts. Is it evidenced first in the speaking of tongues and then in other ways, or is it evidenced in gifts of healing and all this other stuff, like Paul lines it out in Scripture? And often we see this, the easiest way for this to happen, I see it in blogs a lot, where you can just throw something out critically and be anonymous. But we do it vocally. We oppose people. We just throw them under the bus. We're ready to do that on the sake of secondary issues. All right? We cut off fellowship with people who are as much faithful to the gospel as we are, based on secondary issues. Usually you'll see this as angry hyper-Calvinist guys. It just happens that way. Primary issues, though, we do need to be defensive about those. And Paul writes about it just before this. We need to be defensive about the primary issues. These guys were teaching not the gospel. And Paul says, whoa, 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 we need to kill this now. There are times when we need to break fellowship with those who've abandoned the core truth of what it means to follow Jesus. And Aaron spoke about that last week. But mostly our arguments with other Christians are secondary. And we divide ourselves away from them. We box ourselves away from them on these things. We don't have grace. We're harsh. We're critical. And we're limited in our acceptance. And we treat them in some ways as second-class Christians. I've seen this a lot, and it's broken my heart. People have treated others as second-class Christians because you don't follow my theology to a T. Second, we do this also in matters of discipleship because we want to make ourselves feel like we're succeeding, right? We want to make ourselves look good, so we set ourselves as the standard. I was at church twice this morning, and now I'm here tonight preaching, so I'm clearly a better Christian than all of you. We want to make ourselves the standard and measure of what it means to be faithful, because we want to be approved. We have this desire for approval, and really it comes from a deep longing in our heart to be approved by God, but it manifests itself in sinful ways. I was at the Thursday morning Bible study and the prayer group on Monday, and now I'm going to small group on Friday night, and because you guys didn't, that means I'm better than you. We like to build ourselves up and make ourselves a standard. If that's you, congratulations. Who cares? Really. Let's stop boxing each other out and stop idolizing ourselves and our hyper-spirituality or gymnastics, as it were. Then Paul goes on and he says, he asks them to accept him, make room for us. And in turn, he's also saying, accept this gospel we preached. Let it come back into your midst, into your lives, into your fellowship. this gospel that he taught was God's grace in Jesus. Reconciliation, no obstacles, no hoops, no strings attached. And then he reaffirms his love for them. He says, I don't say this to condemn you. Because I said before, you are in our hearts. So he says, make room in your hearts because you are still in ours. We still love you. He says, we love you so much that we are bound together with you in life and in death. So he reaffirms his love for them. And he says that, it's crazy for him to do this, but he says, I have great boldness with you right now because I have great pride. And I have great confidence, and I have great comfort from you. And he goes to talk about where this comfort has come from, where this pride has come from, and he starts making some connections to some of the stuff he's already started talking about. In 2 Corinthians 1 and 2, he gives this narrative of what was going on, why he didn't come visit them like he had wanted to, the circumstances surrounding that. And he goes on here in verse 5, it says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. So Paul picks up this narrative with Macedonia and Titus, mentioning those from 2 Corinthians 1, 15 to 16. I'll just turn back really quick and read those. In 1, 15 and 16, he says, well, that's 1 Corinthians, oops. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit to you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. So he wanted to come to them first and then go to Macedonia and then come back down and go to Jerusalem in Judea. And he didn't, because he heard that there was this great grief going on, and he sends this letter. And wait, I've got that wrong. No, that's right. He makes this painful visit to the Corinthians. And then he sends this letter of stinging rebuke. So he wants to go to them after he sends this letter. And he's calling them out on their disowning him. And now he's doing it again. So he sends this letter with Titus, 2 Corinthians. I think my timeline's wrong. Anyway, he sends the letter with Titus, and he plans to go to Corinth. But he doesn't because it'd be too painful. He doesn't want to get the cold shoulder from the Corinthians after sending this really stinging letter, this one that's caused them a lot of pain. Instead, he goes north to Troas, and he expects to find Titus there, but he doesn't, and it starts to worry him. He has anxiety, and he has fear. And Titus isn't there. They're facing public opposition and persecution all the way into Macedonia, and it's given him a lot of sorrow and grief. He has anxiety in his heart for this church. He loves the church at Corinth, and he has a lot of anxiety because he hasn't heard anything about what's happened. So he's kind of wondering, did everything fall apart? Did they kill Titus? They just get absolutely angry with him and just boot him out and then kill him on his way out of town. Are they even still Christians? You know, these are anxiety, anxiousness that's growing in his heart. And he makes it to Macedonia, and he's in great distress. And then Titus comes along all bubbly and tells him about what's happened in Corinth and how he stayed on to help them sort through the mess when everything hit the fan after he reads this letter to them and they are gripped with pain and sorrow. Titus stays along. He doesn't make it to Troas like he had wanted to, so they meet up in Macedonia. And he says, you know, they repented, they enforced some church discipline, and they had this great experience of rekindled affection for Paul after this painful visit and this letter of grief and sorrow. So he keeps going. He says, for even if I made you grieve in verse 8 with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So the road to this repentance and this rekindled affection for Paul, it wasn't easy. They get this letter and they're devastated, they're broken, they're sorrowful. They had to journey through that, and Titus stayed along to help them go through the pain of sorrow. And at first Paul says he regretted sending them this letter. It was painful to him. The original word, the original translation really means like he repented for sending this letter. So he sends this letter and he sees it causes him pain, and he's like, oh God, forgive me. What have I done? And now he says, well, I take it back. He had this painful visit. He's caused them great grief. And basically he was like, stick a fork in it. It's done. It's over. But he takes it back because he's overcome with joy when he heard that this letter of grief was a catalyst. It turns them to repentance. They experience this grief and sorrow, and then they turn back to God. And not only that, but it emboldened them and gave them great passion for the gospel. And for Paul, it sparked their earnestness and their fervor. And you know, Paul gives two differing examples of grief, of sorrow, of pain, and we also experience these in our own life. When grief comes, we often lose what brought us joy, the thing we were seeking for to bring us joy. So like last week in my case, I was seeking for these support letters to kind of bring me joy and satisfaction and a sense of security. And when it wasn't going my way, I started to have this kind of sorrow, this anxiety. These are usually idols we've built. This can be long-term. What we've looked to for salvation, it's usually perceived as bad. But like Paul says, it can be a good thing. It can turn us, but we don't like it. This idea of good grief is lost on us because we value being comfortable so much. When we're uncomfortable, we feel like the world's going to end, and we're often led to despair and to seek out a way to relieve our suffering. The Corinthians had, at first, if you read 1 Corinthians, they had idolized themselves, their sense of tolerance. So look at us, we're great Christians because we don't hold anyone's sin against them. We have this member who's in the sexually immoral relationship, and we have these other members who are in the public square accusing each other and fighting each other. And Paul writes in the first letter, wait, things are wrong here. Not everything's going right. And then the second letter, they have become so legalist, they've gone to the other end of the spectrum to say, well, now we're not going to let anybody in. You have to jump through all our hoops. And Paul writes again and says, no, too much. You're too far that way. You've gone too far this way. So they've idolized these things about themselves. And being confronted with that brought him great sorrow and great grief. And he says there's two kinds of grief, godly and worldly. Worldly grief, worldly sorrow comes from within us. It's when our idols fail us and the things we've worshipped and sought to bring us joy fail us and they break and they crumble. So we try to restore our joy in whatever we first idolized or in something new, right? We see this over and over again. The guy who goes from one failed business venture to the next, the person who goes from failed relationship to failed relationship, they don't seem to get it. Like, just get out of the relationship. It's abusive. It's not good. They don't see it because they keep trying to build this idol. They keep trying to find their joy and their satisfaction in this. And Paul says it produces death. You know, we saw this also in great numbers in 2008 when the economy tanked. CEOs were committing suicide because everything that they had built their lives on was suddenly gone. And they were crooks and criminals. They were exposed for what they were. So literally in that case, their grief, their sorrow produced death. We see it from the beginning. In Genesis 3, Adam sins and he covers himself up physically. He tries to find satisfaction and salvation from covering himself. And then he covers himself up by blaming his wife and blaming God. Well, you know, God, really, I ate the fruit because she gave it to me. And you put her here. So in some way, this is kind of your fault. Right? Adam tries to cover himself up, tries to make up for his sorrow, make up in his sorrow. And it brings death to the whole human race. The second one's godly grief. And this one is the heart of gospel transformation, this godly grief. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We're faced with the reality when our idols crumble that what we've been chasing doesn't bring lasting joy. It's really a heart issue and we're rebelling against God. We're disloyal to God who brings us lasting joy and comfort and love and approval through Jesus. And we're confronted with the gospel. That even though we're rebels, God in his mercy came into human history and was pinned to a cross. He lived and he died for us as Jesus to remove our sin, to bear his own wrath and judgment for us. And not because we're awesome, but because we're not awesome. We're confronted with that in godly grief. We're confronted with the gospel. We realize that we have been disloyal to God and how faithful and loyal he's been to us in spite of that. And this is liberating because it removes the need for approval and it removes the need for us to seek out satisfaction from other things and we're able to just chill the heck out. We can rest, all right? Like that's the 20th century translation of the word abide or rest. Chill out. You can just chill out and rest in God's grace and mercy. We don't need wealthy people or bad boyfriends or girlfriends or false apostles. Because we have grace. So Paul says that it has produced this repentance that led to salvation and no regrets. And not only that, but it produced passion. So it turned their hearts around and made them passionate and earnest for Paul and for the gospel. And they were eager to prove their devotion to Christ in these ways. They were indignant towards what they had once been doing. They were fearful of what the consequence might be, but then were able to rest in the joy of the gospel, that God's grace was still given to them in that. They had longing and zeal, and they had punishment. They were able to look and see and say, all right, dude, look, we want you to repent. He talks about this in 2 Corinthians 2. There was a guy they kicked out of their fellowship, and they got a little legalistic and wouldn't let him back in. But Paul says the whole point of that discipline, that punishment, was so that he would repent and be reconciled to God also. So they were able to do that because they had this earnestness and this passion, this rekindled affection for Paul. And he says, this was why I wrote to you. Not because that guy wronged you, not because I suffered, but because you would be changed and you would be refocused on the gospel because of it. This is the heart of gospel awareness. So there's gospel transformation that happens, but then there's gospel awareness. We live after repentance in this sense of God's grace. We're aware that it's only grace that justifies us, makes us right before God, but also sanctifies us, continuing to perfect us here and now. So our hope doesn't have to be in how good we're doing, but in how good Jesus was for us. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And he's talking about the people who were trying to follow the Pharisees, who had this long list of rules and legalistic regulations. Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So we change and we're transformed, but then we live in an awareness that grace has saved us. Where we fail, Jesus succeeds. So we have the liberty to fail. We have liberty to not always measure up. It's scandalous. It's totally scandalous. Wait, I can sin? Yeah, but your passion turns and it grows even greater. So you focus more on the gospel and you focus less on the things you want in life. There's an old song. I love it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Anybody? Yeah? Yeah? Hymn book greatest hits. It says, when we turn our eyes on Jesus, when we fix our eyes on him and focus on the gospel, the things of this earth grow dim. It works. We find ourselves more like Jesus. We focus on him, and we turn out to look more like him. So it's not only the gospel that brings us in, but it also takes us to a deeper, richer sense of faith. And our ability to obey God becomes greater. And the Corinthians were able to do this. They were able to stand firm in obedience to God's law because of what the gospel had done in them, and that they were aware that God's grace was with them. And then Paul keeps going to talk not only about this reminder of, okay, so here's what happened, and when we heard about it, it brought us great joy, but he talks a little bit more about Titus. And we pick it up in 13, part 2. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more that at the joy of Titus. His spirit was refreshed. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. Paul says, you prove me right. I told Titus this big story about how awesome you guys were, how much you love the gospel, and you prove me right. And his affection for you is even greater. Titus's affection is even greater. As he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Paul was refreshed, and Timothy was refreshed because Titus was refreshed. They had this great joy when they saw Titus's reaction when they got to Macedonia. All right, you can only imagine what they were going through seeing Titus. Oh, there's Titus. Oh, he doesn't look happy. What's going on? Oh, this cannot be good. And then he comes up and he's like, by the way, your letter you wrote made them cry rivers, but then they repented, and it was awesome, and it was great, and he just has this sense of renewal coming to them, and Paul's confidence in them wasn't wasted, And now he says, I'm putting my confidence in you again. It's not that he's asking, well, would you maybe consider, think about doing this again? He's like, I have great confidence. You will do it again. Because Titus told me that even though I wrote this last letter, it caused a bunch of pain. You did it then. You'll do it again now. The act of focusing more on God's grace has this outreaching effect to those around us. So when we focus on God, we focus on Jesus, it's refreshing not only to our own lives, but it's also refreshing to those around us because we widen our hearts to them. I would say it works both in and out of the church. When we focus less on our own spiritual might and more on the hope of God and Jesus, people realize something's weird about us. Something's not right there. Where do they get that joy? Where do they get that hope? Let me tell you, man, I am not awesome, but God was awesome for me, and I have won his approval, not in myself, but in Jesus. So we're more able to, more capable to fully love God and love our neighbor. So maybe you're here tonight and you've been seeking joy and comfort in things apart from God. Even if you're not in great pain, you haven't come to the point where that has crumbled around you and you are in this worldly sorrow, you're in sorrow, so you have this choice between, is it going to be godly or is it going to be worldly? And the Bible says when you do that, it's sin. You're living in God's world with no reference to him. That's sin. And so I would say turn from that, put your trust in Jesus, where we find lasting joy and lasting comfort, lasting hope. We don't have to try to make it up ourselves, but we have someone who just gives it to us. Or maybe you're here and your joy has been diminished. You've been focusing on yourself. Had a lot of spiritual narcissism lately. Oh, it just doesn't work. I still feel like a failure even though I go to village groups and Bible studies and prayer meetings and I'm here Sunday night. Still feel like a loser. That's because you are, but so am I. And it's okay because God has brought us in. Stop setting yourself as a standard for Christian living. Start focusing on God's good favor. Give it up. Let him be your strength and remind yourself of the gospel. Use your obedience not for showing off, but for growing deeper, being drawn into deeper love for God and for his grace. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. God, thank you that you have called us to make room in our hearts, not to box people out because they don't measure up to what we think they should. They don't measure up to our standard. God, I pray that you would convict us. Give us sorrow and grief in the places in our lives where we do that, where we try to build idols and try to make ourselves God. Where we try to make ourselves you. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives to call us to repentance, to move us from sorrow to repentance, to focusing on the gospel, to being aware of your grace every day, that we would be reminded of your good grace to us every breath we have. God, I pray that we would refresh not only those within the church, but those outside the church, that we would draw people with this joy, this comfort, this ability to rest, this ability to chill out in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Andrew.
Y'all once again stand and sing with us.